Let us begin with prayer. Lord, we're before you, and our prayer is simple, that you should make this time profitable, not a waste. And we ask, Lord, that you would engage us, and that you would give us understanding, that we'd walk out of here wiser, with more light than when we came in. So we commit this time to you in Jesus' precious and holy name.
Amen.
Amen. So, today we are talking about the resurrection of the Lord. And this is wonderful. So where are we up to? We've been following the last week of the Lord. And of course we've come to Sunday, because last time we were talking about the Lord's death, his crucifixion. And when we look at this week compared with the picture that there was of this week 1,500 years beforehand, when Israel was in Egypt, and then there was a Passover when they were set free from Egypt through the blood of a lamb which protected them. Now the Lamb of God has come, finally, and he has died. So Jesus was crucified on the Friday, the same day that people were leaving Egypt, being set free from the world. And the Lord Jesus rises again on Sunday. And Sunday corresponded at the time that the Lord died with what was called the Feast of the First Fruits. So the Jewish people had a number of different holidays or feasts during the year. And this Sunday, the day after the Sabbath, because in the law it was specified that it was to be the day after the Sabbath, which is Sunday. The Feast of the First Fruits was when they brought the beginning of the harvest to God and offered it up to God. And it's on this day that Jesus rises again. So bear that in mind, because we're going to see that. So we remember that the Lord Jesus' death was horrible. It was vicious, it was cruel, it was unspeakably awful the way that he died. Thousands of people were crucified. It is a horrible way of executing somebody, and it's designed to be horrible. But we remember that his suffering was also foretold 1,000 years before, and particularly in Psalm 22. Even the mockery of the crowd was foretold. Now, these events are historical. They actually happened in history. And if they didn't actually happen in history, then we'd have nothing to talk about. It'd all be over. The events are historical, but to understand them requires something more than the event itself. It requires, if you like, theology. And in Isaiah, in the prophets, it speaks about the death of the Lord and explains why he died. Why did he suffer like that? Why was he crucified? Why did he allow himself to be crucified? Why did he give himself up to crucifixion? And the answer was, he was wounded for our transgressions. It was our sin that he was dying for. He wasn't dying because the people who crucified him were sinners, though they were. And he certainly wasn't dying for his own sin, because he had none. He was on that cross. He was flogged. He was nailed to that timber because of our sins. And in that one line, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. All of us. He bore our sin. But now we come, well, when he was, after he was died, you remember that Joseph of Arimathea, that rich man who was determined at least to give Jesus a decent burial, went to Pilate, asked for his body. Pilate was surprised he was already dead, once confirming that he was dead, he handed the body to Joseph, and Joseph gave him a proper burial. And he was assisted by Nicodemus as well. And certain women watched where he was buried on that late on that Friday. The Sabbath begins at nightfall, so it was evening, and they were hurrying to bury him, to put him into the tomb before night, so that they could keep the Sabbath day. And this tomb was close by, so it was very convenient. It was Joseph's own tomb. Nobody had ever been in it, laid in it before. So they bound the body in strips of linen, and we'll come back to that. So today we've got three things. First of all, we're going to look at the resurrection and Lazarus. You know about Lazarus? He rose from the dead, didn't he? So we're going to look at that. Then we've got to look at the resurrection, the events of the resurrection on that day, and the empty tomb. And finally, we ask this question: did Jesus rise from the dead? And we look at the argument, so to speak. So first of all, we look at the resurrection. Now, the story of Lazarus you're familiar with. A messenger was sent to Jesus where he was, a couple of days away from Bethany, where Lazarus was. And the message was, "Lord, he who you love is sick." And the Lord heard that message, and he said, "This sickness is not for death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." And then he stayed 2 days in the same place. And then he said to the disciples, "Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go to wake him up." And the disciples said, "Huh? If he sleeps, why make that long journey just to wake him up?" And then the Lord said, "Lazarus is dead." And so they went back to Bethany, which was very close to Jerusalem, as you remember, and dangerous, because recently the Jews had been plotting to kill Jesus. So the disciples weren't too keen to go back to that area, but they went with Jesus. So they said, "We might as well die as well." So they go back to Bethany. When they get back to Bethany, Lazarus has been in the grave 4 days. And Lazarus' sisters come to the Lord. You could imagine what they'd been through during that period. The message is sent to Jesus, "Surely he'll come, surely he'll do something. They've seen him heal the sick, surely he'll come and heal." But he doesn't come. And Lazarus dies. He's not there. They bury him probably on the same day that he died, which was the custom. And Lazarus is in the tomb, and then finally they hear Jesus is coming. And the first thing they say to him is, if you'd been here, he wouldn't have died. And Jesus' answer is, "I am the resurrection and the life." This extraordinary statement. He said to Martha, "Your brother will rise again." And she said, "Oh, yeah, I know. Yeah, yeah, yeah. You know, one day, you know, he'll be in heaven. That'll be nice." Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life." And then he said, "He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." And then he said, "Do you believe this?" And I'm sure Mary would have had her eyes sort of wide open. And to hear this, such an extraordinary statement. And she said, "Yes, Lord, I believe you're the Christ, the Son of God." But did she? Well, actually, that wasn't the question that Jesus asked. Jesus didn't say, "Do you believe I am the Christ?" He said, "I am the resurrection and the life. And whoever believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" Well, it was evident that she didn't believe that, because he went and stood before the tomb, and it was like a little cave with a stone on it, and he said, take away the stone. And Martha immediately said, no. It's so horrible. He's been in there 4 days in hot weather. He stinks now. And the Lord, I think very sharply, said to her, didn't I tell you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? So she backs off. And so some men push this big stone away from the opening of the tomb. And the Lord stands in front of that and prays, Father, I thank you that you hear me. I know you always hear me, but for their sake I said it. And then he said with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And it says, and he who was dead came forth from that tomb, bound hand and foot because they'd wrapped him up in linen, in grave clothes. And Jesus said, set him free, loose him and let him go. So this is the extraordinary account, the most detailed account we have, the most vivid account that we have of Jesus raising somebody from the dead. And you just can't imagine the excitement, the shock that this could have been accomplished. People ran from here to Jerusalem to tell others what had happened. They'd seen it with their own eyes. Do you know what the Pharisees thought after that? They planned to kill Jesus and Lazarus. But the question, and the reason I'm focusing on this for the moment, is because of this question. What happens to Lazarus during the following years? This is the question. What happens to Lazarus during the following years? And the answer is, you're allowed to speak to me. I'm speaking to you. You can speak to me.
He lived and then died.
That's it. Lazarus grew old and had a second funeral and died again because Jesus brought him back to life. To which life? To his old life. This was like a parable. This was like a sign. It was for the glory of God to show that Jesus had command over death. He was greater than death. And he had come to conquer death. So what we read in the scripture is that Christ is risen from the dead and become the first fruits of all those who have fallen asleep. Remember the feast of the first fruits? It says Christ has become the first fruits. And first fruits means it's the beginning of the harvest, which the Jews considered to be holy and which was offered to God. It was God's. The beginning of the harvest belonged to God. So they said, Paul writes years later, Jesus is the first fruits. He's the beginning. So what does this mean? It means that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus is a beginning. He is the first man to rise from the dead. He is the first man to rise from the dead. Now, you could say, but wait a minute. You know, we might have said, well, didn't Lazarus rise from the dead? And didn't the widow of Nain's son rise from the dead? And didn't that 12-year-old girl rise from the dead and others? And the answer is, they came back to life. But in the sense that we're speaking about Jesus' resurrection, no, they didn't rise from the dead, not like him. So this is something, this is the first thing we need to understand. When we think about Jesus' resurrection, we've got to understand it as the beginning of something completely new, unique, He is the first man. What about all the people in heaven? Aren't they alive? When before this, Jesus went up on the mountain, remember, and Moses and Elijah appeared to him. Moses and Elijah are there, and they're alive. But they're not risen from the dead, not like Jesus. And when we see Jesus' resurrection, we are seeing the future of all those who believe in him. That's really important. Jesus' resurrection, when you see his resurrection, you see your own later, that which is coming. So Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and that chapter has got a lot in it, asks this question: how are the dead raised up? With what body do they come? So if you're raised from the dead, what is it like? What are we talking about when we're talking about resurrection? And Paul makes this point. He says, when you plant a seed, what you plant is merely a seed. What you get when you plant the seed is completely different. So if you plant an acorn is a little thing like this, but what grows is not an acorn, but an oak tree. Totally different from the acorn. So he makes this point. The seed dies, but then what grows is completely different. And God has designed nature with this parable built in so that we can see it. So then when he gives us that illustration of what the resurrection is about and then applies it to us. He said, what is sown, the seed that's planted or the body that's put in the earth? If somebody dies and we bury them, it's like we're sowing the seed in this parable. What is sown is perishable. It can be corrupted. It dies. But what is raised is completely different. It's imperishable. It doesn't die. What is sown in dishonour, the dishonour of sin. But what is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, because we are weak, we fall ill and we die. But it's raised in power, completely different. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. I love those words, spiritual body. Spiritual means no body, but actually he said it's raised a spiritual body. In other words, you know, people think there's a problem with the resurrection because it speaks about the dead being raised up, and you think, but wait a minute, if I'm buried in the ground and then, you know, and I rot there and I turn to dust in the ground and then worms come and eat me or something, how can I be raised up? Or what if I'm buried at sea, my body's thrown into the ocean and the fish come and eat me, eat the body, then this body is scattered into 1,000 fish. How then can this person be raised from the dead? And the answer is, it is sown a natural body, but is raised differently. It's a spiritual body. And the point is twofold. First, it's the same person who's raised up. And second, they have a body, but not like this one. Not like the natural body, quite different, imperishable, glorious power. So Paul goes on and says, the first man, Adam, was from the earth, and he's called the man of dust because his body was just made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. and that's Jesus. And he says, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, just as we're like him, in the same way we shall bear the image, we shall be like the man from heaven. Not the man from heaven before the cross, but the man from heaven risen from the dead. Because he said, flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of God. He says, this perishable body must become imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. In other words, we have to be changed to be such as don't die and aren't corrupted in any way. This corruption, another translation, must put on incorruption. Sin has to be done away with. We have to be radically changed. But this resurrection we're talking about is the last stage of salvation, and it's the resurrection of the body. And so he sums this up and says, death is swallowed up in victory. Death, not simply the physical, you know, act of dying, but all that comes before that as well, the sin which leads to death, is completely overcome. And in the resurrection, sin is gone, corruption is gone, weakness is gone, decay is gone, illness is gone, everything that pertains to this fallen creation is gone, and there's something entirely new. And the Lord Jesus, in his death and in his resurrection, has brought this about. He's the beginning. So that's what the resurrection is. Now let's look at what happened on that day when the Lord rose from the dead. So on Friday, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea came, and they brought myrrh and aloes, and it says it's about 100 pounds weight. They're Roman pounds, which are about 12 ounces or something, not 16. So it equates to about 32 and a half kilos worth of stuff. And what they brought was myrrh, which is a sort of sticky oil stuff, fragrant, very fragrant, and aloes, which is not aloe vera, but is actually the oil from sandalwood. And this is what they use to anoint the body. So they're not sprinkling it with powder. They're using this aromatic oil. And this, no doubt, is causing the bandages also to stick. Not bandages, but strips of linen. And so they wrapped the body of Jesus in strips of linen with all these spices, as was the custom of the Jews to bury. This is how they buried people. So it's fragrant for a while, and the body is embalmed or wrapped in these strips of linen. So you've got to get this picture. So the whole body is wrapped in strips of linen, and the head was wrapped separately with something. Sometimes the face was left exposed. That's what happened on Friday, late on that Friday afternoon. On Saturday, on the Sabbath day, the Jews, the Pharisees, the chief priests, went to Pilate. Instead of his body being cast into a common grave, Joseph had gone and taken the body and given the body a proper burial. This shifted the responsibility to some extent. It was still a Roman. His death was caused by the Romans. In a sense, they still owned the body. So the priests went to Pilate and said, we remember that this deceiver said that after 3 days he would rise from the dead. Isn't that remarkable? Even the chief priests knew this, that Jesus said he would die and he would rise again. And so they said, we better make the tomb secure so that his disciples don't come and steal the body and then tell everybody that he's risen, which would be terrible. And so Pilate said, "You have a guard," and or "take a guard," depending on how you translate it. And the word used is for a Roman guard, the custodia, where we get custody from. So it's 4 to 16 soldiers. We don't know how many. There were 4 soldiers at the cross, but we can see that. But how many soldiers were guarding the tomb, we don't know. Probably only 4. So Pilate gave them a Roman sentry, a guard. And so they went, and they made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and by setting the guard. To seal the stone, they probably put a length of rope or something like that across the stone and then fastened that and sealed it with a wax seal, which is stamped with some sort of impression. And to break that seal is an extremely serious thing. So there's 2 things now about the tomb we can say. First of all, it's sealed. And to break that seal is a dangerous act. Secondly, there is a Roman guard. Now, we know about the Roman guard. There were very strict rules about a Roman guard. If you fell asleep on duty, you could be killed. That was a great offence. A Roman soldier didn't sleep on duty. Some of them might have been sitting down while one of them stood watch. They might not have all stood watch at the same time. But they knew that they had to be ready to spring into action at a moment's notice, and their life depended upon it. And this was partly their pride as well, as soldiers. So this is not just a bunch of ordinary guys who are just sort of, oh, do I have to sit up all night and then going down to sleep. This is a Roman sentry. Well, on Sunday, just to conclude with the sentry, the sentries, it says there was an earthquake and an angel came and rolled back the stone. And it says the soldiers became like dead men. They were so frightened. And then they took off, they fled. And eventually they went back to the chief priests and told them what had happened. And the chief priests said, they gave them a large sum of money and said, "Tell the people that his disciples came and stole the body while we slept." Can you see any problem with that? This is where we get some engagement. Would you believe that, Enoch, if somebody came and... Why wouldn't you?
Because, like, the Jesus is alive, and then, like, he's alive, and then you're saying that they took the body, and then this doesn't make sense. Like, what is the point of taking the body when he's alive?
It doesn't make sense?
Yeah, it doesn't make sense.
Well, I can think of 2 reasons why it doesn't make sense. One reason is because if you're asleep, you don't know what happened.
They don't usually sleep, and there's going to be at least one person on guard.
Yeah. There should have been one on guard, and the others would be not asleep, even if they'd be almost awake. So what you've got to imagine, if this was true, you've got to imagine that the disciples snuck up. And here's this Roman sentry that, you know, if he might be sort of feeling tired, but he knows that his life depends upon guarding this tomb. So they sneak up, and then somehow they've got to push this great big stone, got to break the seal, push this great big stone away, go in, and as we see, they presumably have to unwrap the body and then carry it off without disturbing the sentry, whose only job is to make sure that that tomb is safe. The possibility of doing that is about 0. Secondly, if you're asleep, you don't know what happened. The chief priests were pretty shocked, and they said something really... I mean, this is stupid, this answer. Say that the disciples came while we slept. Who would believe that? And secondly, They said something even more stupid. They said, if this comes to the ears of the governor, we'll look after you. In other words, if the governor hears that you were asleep on duty and completely failed in your mission, don't worry, we'll speak to the governor, as if you could stand between the governor and his soldiers when it came to a matter of discipline like that. Could they save them? No way. If the governor heard, they'd be in big trouble. So this doesn't make a lot of sense. Now, what happened on Sunday? This is difficult. When you read the account of the Lord's resurrection, it's not easy to follow. When you read the different Gospels, they seem to be saying different things because the Gospel writers were writing from their own point of view. They had one particular emphasis, a couple of incidents they wanted to draw our attention to, but they didn't tell the whole story in detail. So we have to try and piece it together. So if you can follow me, I'm now going to piece it together. What's happening is a lot of things, and a lot of them are happening at the same time. So we've got to be a bit careful. So first of all, very early in the morning, an angel rolled away the stone. There was an earthquake. It doesn't mean that the whole country shook, but the ground there shook anyway. And the guards initially became like dead men, it says. They were so scared, but no doubt they came to and took off. So before anybody else came to the tomb, the guards were gone. The stone was rolled away. A group of women go to the tomb early. Mary Magdalene is one, Mary the mother of James is another, Salome is another. These women and a couple of others go to the tomb very early in the morning, and they come with spices as well to embalm the body further, to do their part to give the tomb, to give the Lord an honourable burial. As they're going, they're saying, oh, wait a minute, we forgot one thing. Who's going to move the stone for us? How are we ever going to get into the tomb? They hadn't kind of thought of that. But when they came to the tomb, they find the stone rolled away, and they look in and there's no body. It seems at that point, Mary Magdalene, possibly the youngest or the fittest, leaves the other women and she runs back to Jerusalem and she runs back to Peter and John and tells them that the body's been taken. We don't know what's happened. Somebody's taken the body. But meanwhile, the other women see an angel or two angels who tell them that the Lord is risen from the dead. And they then head back to the city. And as they return to the city, the Lord appears to them. And they hold him by the feet and worship him. And he gives them a message to take to the disciples. And they go then and tell the disciples. Two men hear from these women that they've gone to the tomb and that they say they've seen an angel. But they don't believe them because they're only women. And in the first century, women didn't have any, they weren't credible at all. They couldn't give evidence in a court even, in most cases, because their evidence was considered completely untrustworthy. So these women came and said, we've seen an angel. And they said, crazy women kind of thing. Two of these men, after hearing from the women that the tomb is empty, that they've seen an angel, that the Lord has risen, go and head back out of Jerusalem to a village called Emmaus. And we'll come to that a little later. Before these women who've met the Lord on the road return, Peter and John, after they hear from Mary Magdalene that the tomb is empty and she says that somebody's taken the body, they run to the tomb, Peter and John. John gets there first, but he doesn't go into the tomb. Peter arrives just after him and goes straight into the tomb and looks and sees the tomb is empty. And then John goes in and sees, and then the two of them leave and go back to their own homes. Mary Magdalene, who rushed back to Jerusalem, now returns to the tomb following Peter and John. And when she arrives, she's there by herself. She still doesn't know. She didn't meet the other women. She hasn't heard anything. She comes. She looks into the tomb and she sees two angels, and they say, why are you weeping? And she says, if you've taken away the Lord, show me where you've. No, she doesn't. She turns around and sees the gardener and says to him, if you've taken away the body, tell me where you've taken him and I will remove him. And Jesus says to her, Mary, and she recognizes him. Then she returns to Jerusalem to tell the disciples that she's seen the Lord. And then the two who were going out to the village of Emmaus return, and they say that they've seen the Lord, and they hear that sometime on that day the Lord has appeared to Peter. And then the Lord appears to them in that room, closed room, that evening. But Thomas is not there. So that's roughly what happened. It seems to be what happened on that day. And you can see that there are people going in all directions at different times. There's a lot of excitement. But as best as we can put together, that seems to be what happened. Now, I'm not going to go through every single event, but let's look at a couple. Early on Sunday morning, Mary Magdalene says, they've taken away the Lord. This is the news that she brings. She runs back with the other women have come to the tomb. She's come with the other women, but now she runs back by herself and says to Peter and John, they've taken away the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they've laid him. And immediately Peter and John run to the tomb to find out what's going on. And when they run to the tomb, Simon Peter came and he went into the tomb first. And this is what it says. He saw the linen clothes lying there and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded together in a place by itself. And then John went in and saw exactly the same thing. And it says, when he saw, he believed. And then they went out, still confused. They didn't meet the Lord. All they saw was the grave clothes. Question, what did they see? What did they see? Put it another way. If you were there when Jesus rose from the dead and saw his resurrection, what would you have seen? Now, a lot of people feel, well, what we would have seen would have been, we would have seen the body there, lifeless, and then we might have seen the body take a breath or move or the eyes might open or something like that. Nobody saw the Lord rise again. But what did they see when they saw the grave clothes? This is important. It seems that what they saw was the grave clothes lying there. But the body that had been in the grave clothes had vanished. The head was wrapped with a cloth separately from the rest. And that wasn't with the lying grave clothes, but was lying separately. Now, this is speculation, but what might have happened was, this might sound weird to you, what it seems happened was that the Lord's body simply disappeared. If you were there and looking, you would have seen the body simply vanish. and the grave clothes would simply collapse. And that cloth around the head, possibly because it was round, possibly kept its shape and just sort of rolled back. So it was separate. And they looked in. They didn't see grave clothes unwound and in a heap on the floor. It says they saw the linen clothes lying there. Later on, it says that the women saw an angel, one sitting at the head and the other at the feet. In other words, there's something between them. What? The grave clothes. That the body, it seems, simply disappeared. Now remember that we said there is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. When the Lord rose again, it wasn't rising again into his natural body, the body that was born of Mary and grew to be a man. It's not that body that he rises in, but it's a spiritual body, different, completely different. They see the grave clothes and they believe. So Mary says, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him and I'll take him away. She's back to the tomb. She doesn't recognize the one she thinks is the gardener. But when he says Mary, she knows that voice. And he gives her this message. Go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Why did he speak like that? The answer is that he is stressing to her, take this message to whom? To my brethren, my brothers. Who is speaking? A man, a human being. Go, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. He is speaking to them as a man. This is what he wants them to see, that he is risen. He is a risen man. He has not simply thrown off his humanity and said, you know, now I am God. No, this is a man who was risen. And remember the first fruits? He is the beginning of the harvest. On the road to Emmaus, these two men walking along the road to Emmaus, and a stranger joins them and they walk together. And he says to them, why are you so sad? And they said, what? You're coming out of Jerusalem and you haven't heard? And he says, heard what? And he says, Jesus of Nazareth. It's lovely what they say. You got the account of it in Luke chapter 24. And he said to them, what things? So they said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in word and deed before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. So they've got that whole account. Peter and John going to the tomb and coming back saying the tomb is empty, but they didn't see the Lord. And the Lord then said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And then as they drew near to the village where they were going, the Lord made as if he would go on. They still didn't know it was him. But they said, come and stay with us. And so he went in with them to their home, presumably. And they sat down for their evening meal. And then Jesus, when he sat at the table, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. This was a normal thing in a Jewish meal, that the bread was like the rice, you know. It's what you serve first. He took the loaf of bread and broke it, gave thanks, broke it, and handed them each a portion. That's the role of the host. And Jesus, very naturally amongst them, took this place as the head. And when he did that, their eyes were opened and they saw it was Jesus. And when they saw it was him, he then just vanished. And they said, didn't our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scripture to us? Most extraordinary experience. And so they got up and they went the 7 or 8 kilometres, whatever it was, back to Jerusalem with the news. They'd heard him, they'd seen him, and no doubt they understood so much more from the scriptures now. And when they got back, they were greeted with the news, the Lord is risen and has appeared to Simon. And the Lord then stood in the midst of them. And as he did numerous times, he says, peace to you, shalom, peace. Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? They were terrified when he just appeared. They thought it was a ghost or something. And he said, look at my hands and my feet. It is me. He's just appeared. The doors are locked and he's just appeared. But he said, look at my hands and my feet. A spirit, a ghost, doesn't have flesh and bones as you see I have. And they look at him and they're just sort of so surprised. And then he says to them, I think this is so good. I'm sure he said it with a smile. Have you any food here? And then you could imagine them sort of offering him what they had, some food. They gave him some broiled fish and maybe honeycomb. And he stood there in front of them, eating. Why did he do that? Was he hungry? He wasn't hungry. He did it to demonstrate that there is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. That in rising, he was real. He was tangible. You could touch him. He could eat in front of them. And when he departed from them, there would have been this plate with a few fish bones on it. He was there. He had eaten with them. Thomas wasn't there. And Thomas said, unless I actually see the print of the nails in his hands and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. And then 8 days later, which was that of course was on a Sunday. 8 days later, because they count the starting day, is probably another Sunday. Jesus appears and says, peace to you, shalom. And then turns to Thomas, reach your finger here, put it into my hand, and reach your hand here and put it in my side. And you could imagine he sort of pulls his robe aside and they can see where the spear went in. And do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas says, my Lord and my God. And the Lord said, Thomas, because you've seen, you've believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Amen to that. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Are you one of those? One who has not seen and yet has believed. And the Lord said, blessed are you. So when we look at the Lord Jesus risen, when we see this body that is real, that is tangible, this is the resurrection to which we are headed. This is what is coming at the last day. It has not happened yet. If we die now, we are not raised from the dead. The resurrection is at the end when he comes. And that resurrection is a resurrection of the body, when we shall have bodies, amazing, and be in a new creation. Jesus rose from the dead. It is glorious. It is wonderful. It is this knowledge, the concreteness of this resurrection, the historical fact of this resurrection, that is the foundation, the bedrock of this faith. There are many religions in the world, many philosophies, many ideas, many claims for revelation. But the gospel is built on historical events. And if these historical events are not true, the gospel is not true. In that, it is unique. Our salvation is guaranteed because we see him risen. That he is coming again as judge of the world is made certain by his resurrection. If he rose, he is coming. If he rose, he is the truth. I was talking to some friends the other day, and they told me about a guy who we know, whose name actually is Abraham. Not the Abraham you know. This is a different Abraham. And this Abraham grew up in a Christian home, but now he says he has no need of Jesus. And so he's given the faith away. I said, perhaps he has some information that we don't have that proves that Jesus did not rise from the dead. Because that, if Jesus rose from the dead, then the statement, I have no need of Jesus, is a stupid statement, isn't it? Because if he rose from the dead, he is the Son of God. He is the truth. He said, you know, I'm doing good in this life. I don't need him. I said, I wonder how long he plans to live, because the day is coming when he must face the Son of God. There's no escape. So let's look at that question. And this is where your engagement comes. Peter, you got, this is what I was talking to you about earlier. Did Jesus rise from the dead? Okay, that's the question that we want to answer. We begin with the crucifixion as an established fact of history. Nobody doubts, many people doubt the resurrection because it's so extraordinary an event, but a common crucifixion is much easier. So the evidence is overwhelmingly strong. Jesus lived and he was crucified. We begin with that. The second question is it possible that the tomb in which he was buried was not in fact empty? That actually the body's there in the tomb. Is that possible? When you look at everything that happened, it's simply not possible. When you see the history of what happened, the fact that the tomb was empty is this huge, inescapable fact. The tomb was empty. And so what our challenge is, well, we have two challenges. There are more, of course, but we're just looking at two related to the resurrection. How do you explain the tomb being empty? Secondly, how do you explain the birth of the church? Okay? So, the empty tomb. What explanation is there for the empty tomb? And this is where people have come up with all sorts of theories. They don't say, oh, the tomb wasn't empty. Because people know that if they're going to discuss this, they have to accept that fact, that the tomb was empty. Now, how do we explain the empty tomb? So you tell me. I'm going to tell you, these are the common arguments. If you've got any better ones, let me know. One of the arguments is that the women, when they went there in the morning, went to the wrong tomb. They went to the wrong tomb, they looked in, the tomb was empty, they were so excited, they were so shocked and so on, then they started to imagine things. What do you reckon? Does it hold water? Does it make sense? They were sitting outside the tomb. Oh, they said they went there very early in the morning. It was getting dark. It was, you know, a bit dark. They might have made a mistake. I don't think too many people think that argument works, because if they went to the wrong tomb and went to an empty tomb, it would have been very easy for anyone to simply say, wait a minute. You know, once Joseph of Arimathea heard that his tomb was empty, he could have simply gone to the tomb which had sealed by the Pharisees and all, and said, well, what are you talking about? Here it is. The tomb's not empty. So nobody much goes with that. This theory is called the swoon theory. It says that Jesus didn't actually die on the cross, but that he sort of fainted, and that they took his body and they put it in the tomb, but he revived in the tomb and managed somehow to get out of the tomb, and then went and back to his disciples, and they found that he was alive. And the story went out that he died, but now he's alive. What do you think? Is that a good explanation? It's a ridiculous explanation, because nobody survived crucifixion. Actually, Josephus, when people were crucified outside Jerusalem in 70 AD, when the Romans took Jerusalem, Josephus saw some of his friends crucified and asked the Roman general, could they be taken off the cross before they died? And they were taken from the cross before they died, and then they died of their injuries. Is it possible that Jesus could be flogged and crucified and his body taken down from the cross, the spear as well, his body taken down from the cross, and this dreadfully injured man be laid in this tomb, and somehow, after being embalmed, come to, somehow get free from the bandages, somehow move the stone, somehow evade the guard, and come out in this dreadfully injured condition and present himself as the conqueror of death? I don't think so. If he survived, and if he came out of the tomb, he would be seen as a man who'd been terribly injured through crucifixion and would take months to recover from his injuries. The idea that this is the beginning is absurd. Perhaps the Romans took the body. They could have, they had access. It wouldn't have been difficult for them. But what reason did they have to do it? None at all. From what Pilate understood, the best thing was for him to be dead and buried, finished. Because that was the history of everybody else who would claim to be the Messiah. Once they're killed, it's all over. Perhaps the Jews took the body, the chief priests or somebody like that. They could have done it. They had access. So would they have? Well, if they did, once the disciples started to preach that he would risen from the dead, they'd simply produce the body and that would be the end of that. Perhaps the disciples took the body. That the reason that they would take it is Well, there is no reason why they would take it. He had an honourable burial. And they were satisfied with that, though terribly disappointed. Would the disciples take the body? If they did take the body, would they then die? Suffer beatings and floggings and die for their testimony that he was risen from the dead, when actually it was a lie from the very beginning, that they knew he was dead and that they'd just stolen and hidden the body? It makes no sense. The only explanation, the best explanation, for the tomb being empty is that he rose from the dead. If you can find another explanation, if you can see that my arguments against these ones are weak or wrong, say so. Each of us has to confront facts. We can't get away from facts. And in the history of Jesus, there is a fact of crucifixion and there is an unavoidable reality of an empty tomb. It needs to be explained. We haven't seen him risen, but how could the tomb have been come to be empty? But there's a related issue, isn't there? I said there were two. There was the empty tomb and the birth of the church. Now, there was a feast of the Jews which followed the Passover, but it was after seven Sabbaths. So the crucifixion was on a Friday and the resurrection of the Lord was on Sunday, and that was also the Feast of First Fruits. From the Feast of First Fruits, they counted seven Sabbaths unto the Pentecost. But in the Acts of the Apostles, we read that the Lord presented himself alive to his disciples for a period of 40 days, which is almost 6 weeks. At the end of that 6 weeks, probably on a Thursday, the Lord departed from them and ascended to heaven, and no more appeared to them as he had been. But then Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, because it was seven Sabbaths later, again on a Sunday, because the law said it was to be on the day after the Sabbath day, this was the day that the Holy Spirit came. And this was the day that Peter went out and preached and 3,000 people were converted. So, suddenly, the church is born. Just 7 weeks after the crucifixion, in Jerusalem, in the very place where he died and rose again. Pilate is still in Jerusalem. The chief priests who crucified him are still in Jerusalem. All of those people who were involved in his death are still there. This is not, you know, 200 years later in a distant place. This is right there and right then. And the explosion of the church, of the believers in Christ, that happened from Pentecost was built entirely upon the fact of his resurrection. That was what was the essential truth that they were proclaiming. You know, when Peter stood up in that first day and preached, he said, you know, you have crucified Christ and God has raised him from the dead. And that is the proof. And that is why we're speaking. And that is why the Holy Spirit has been given. Everything was built on this truth, that he is risen. So you get this explosion happening in Jerusalem at exactly the same time as the Lord died and rose again. That is to say, within a matter of weeks, of people bearing witness to the fact that he is alive, that he is risen. How do you explain that? Now you say, well, that just happened. Yeah, it just happened. But how do you explain that? How could these men and women who were so discouraged and so naturally disappointed when he was so horribly crucified, how do you explain that they're suddenly willing to be flogged and beaten and they're willing to die for this testimony that he is alive? One person could imagine, you know, one person could have a dream and think, you know, I feel that he's alive, I think he was in the room with me, or something like that. You know, you hear those sort of stories. One person could have a dream like that, but that doesn't explain how the church was born. When you look at it, when you stand back and see what happened, you can see one explanation that would give rise to the church which has lived for 2,000 years, and that is that he is risen. That explains everything. They saw him. He was alive. He had conquered death, and he was the first man to rise from the dead. He became the guarantee of our salvation. So if we turn our back on Christ, if we say, I don't need him, I'm not going to believe, I'm going to live my own life, you can do that. It's really easy to do that. But you have to deny reality. You have to turn away from facts. You have to shut your eyes to what's right in front of you. And that is that he is risen. And he is coming. And he is the judge of all. So this reality is secured and made true by his resurrection. Let us pray. Lord, we pray that we would be truthful people with integrity, that we would not duck the fact. It's so easy to turn away. It's so easy to shut our eyes. I pray, Lord, that we would all live with eyes open and come to you with hearts full and hearts ready to hear you, learn from you and obey you. Lord, we look forward to that day when we too shall rise and we too shall be changed and we too will see you face to face. We bless you. Thank you. Amen.